In the very early days of the Christian church, the person who was most determined to make sure that the Christian church had no future, the person who single-handedly was determined to destroy Christianity, had a mysterious experience and believed that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive from the dead. It reversed his position entirely, and he became the most outspoken and effective of all the apostles. His name was Saul. He became known as the Apostle Paul, and he wrote a letter. He wrote a number of them, of course, but he wrote one to the Corinthians in which he explained that his change of life, his total reversal on the position of whether or not Christianity was false and to be destroyed or true and to be explained, had to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wrote a letter to the Christians who lived in the city of Corinth, and it says in part this: "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ," he means those Christians who have died, "those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are, of all men, most to be pitied." Let me show you this morning the six things that Paul the Apostle is saying are not true about us unless Christ has been raised from the dead. The things that are true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Is that a confusing way to say it? Let me try to be unconfusing. He says in his letter, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Or in other words, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, telling people about Christ is a useless thing to do. In the very beginning, the first Christians referred to Christianity as the way. They didn't call it Christianity at all. They called it the way. And Jesus Christ himself called himself the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the thinking in both cases was that mankind's most profound and significant problem was its distance from God. For man had wandered a long way away from God. And Jesus Christ himself was the way back. He is the way back, if he is alive, to show us the way. But if he has not been raised from the dead, then telling people that he is the way is a wrong thing to do, and telling people about Christ at all is a useless thing. And that's not all. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is vain. Your faith in him is worthless. Or in other words, trusting and obeying the Lord is a useless thing to do. Now, we understand from the New Testament that faith is the thing that we must have if we are to please God. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. And in answer to the question, what is it about faith that impresses God so much, or pleases him at least, the answer is that faith doesn't please or impress him at all. It's just it adheres you, it bonds you to Christ. Faith, trusting him enough to obey him, is the bond that makes you one with Christ so that all that he has to give you is transferred to you or given to you. Jesus spoke that way. He spoke about the healing power of faith, the saving power of faith. To a woman who had been sick for many years that he was about to heal, he said to her, "Your faith has made you well." To a lame man who was about to be given the power to walk as Jesus was about to heal him, he said, "Your faith has made you well." And to someone else, he said, "Your faith has saved you." Faith is able to do those things for us if Jesus is alive, because faith is what bonds us, what connects us to him. At least it connects us to him if he's alive. And if he's not alive today, then it only connects us to an idea, and a wrong idea at that. Paul the Apostle goes on. He says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he did raise Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Which is to say that the apostles who laid down the foundation of the New Testament church, to establish the foundation of Christianity, were doing no one a favor in doing so, but in fact were all false witnesses, spreading lies. And what a tragedy that would be if it were the case. For they spread these lies, they explained these facts at the cost of their lives. They suffered greatly rather than to deny the commandment given to them to go out into all the world and tell the whole world that Jesus Christ died for sins and is now alive. And while they were seeking to obey God, They were actually disobeying him if Christ has not been raised, for they would be guilty of being false witnesses. And the Ten Commandments say, you shall not bear false witness. What an irony. There are times when they suffered a terrible price and stood up in front of their would-be persecutors and said, we must obey God rather than men. And they suffered. They paid the penalty, in some cases the supreme penalty of death, rather than to not spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And those original apostles were just the first of many. In fact, many thousands. In fact, many hundreds of thousands of people who were willing to suffer rather than to not follow Christ. Willing to suffer rather than to deny Him. Over the centuries, there have been hundreds of thousands, many whose names we hardly have heard of. For example, a young man whose name was John. John Dick. He lived in the 1680s. He was a Scot. And he had 24 Scottish friends. And when the state church issued a commandment which forbade them from worshiping independently, he and many others like him signed a solemn league and covenant. They became known as the Covenanters. And they agreed together that they would not bow to the pressures of the state, for it would mean to compromise their faith, and they refused to deny Jesus in that way. And John and his 24 friends were arrested and placed in a prison. And in a spectacular jail escape, they managed to secure their freedom. Just like something out of a movie, these men planned a great escape, and they all got out. But a little old lady who succumbed to the temptation of the reward offered for their recapture told the authorities where John was hiding. And of the 25, he was the only one rearrested. And he was sentenced and pronounced guilty of being an independent follower of Christ, and he was sentenced to death, sentenced to be hanged on March the 5th, 1684, 321 years ago this month. And he died cheerfully. The day he was about to be executed, he wrote a letter to his father, and it said, "Dear Sir, this has been one of the pleasantest nights I've had in my lifetime. It competes only with that night 11 years ago when the Lord firmly laid the foundation stone of grace in my heart." He wrote a few more words and signed off, "Your affectionate son and Christ's prisoner, John. P.S. I hope, before I go home, to get another sight of you. Let none see this till I be in my grave. The Lord gave me to you freely, so I entreat you, be frank in giving me back to Him again." And he went off to the scaffold. And the hangman put the noose around his neck, this young man. There must have been some looking and seeing a tragedy here. This young man, so bright, so brilliant, so outspoken, about to be put to death for his faith. But he wasn't downcast at all. He was given the opportunity to address the crowd that had gathered to watch his hanging. And he said, "I am come here this day, and I would not change my lot with the greatest in the world. I lay down my life willingly and cheerfully for Christ and His cause. And I heartily forgive all mine enemies. I forgive all them who gave me my sentence and them who were the chief cause of my being arrested." He looks at the hangman. He says, "And I forgive him too." And then he said, "I advise you who are the Lord's people to be sincere in the way of godliness. And you who know little or nothing of the power thereof, to come to him and trust God. He will not disappoint you. I say, trust in the Lord. And he will support or strengthen you in whatever trouble or affliction you may meet with. I remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, Isaac said, 'Here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the sacrifice?' This young man looked up from the gallows out to the crowd and he said, 'Now blessed be the Lord. Here is the sacrifice. Here is the offering. Adieu. Farewell, my friends.' And he was put to death. He died cheerfully because it was his conviction that it wasn't death at all, that he was simply moving on into the glory of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And he was right to be so cheerful if Jesus Christ has been raised. And he was sadly and tragically deluded if Christ has not been raised. Paul the Apostle goes on, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So in the fourth place, we see the apostle saying, if Christ has not been raised, then God has not forgiven our sins. This has to do with the connection between his death and our forgiveness. The two are very tightly connected in Scripture, and it comes down to this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the death he died to secure our freedom from sins was a failure. Death overcame him, but he did not overcome death if he did not rise from the dead. So Paul the Apostle goes on and says logically, then those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have in fact perished. Which is to say, in the fifth place, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, no one has ever received eternal life. For the eternal life that we expect to receive from Christ, we receive through faith. We receive by being adhered to him, by being joined to him. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the source of life. I am the life giver. And it's only because he is alive now that we can adhere ourselves to him through faith and then share in that life. It's as if he's so full of life that anyone that gets that close to him is contagiously brought to life as well. But we are not brought to life if he is not alive. It all depends on whether or not he is raised from the dead. Paul the Apostle suffered a lot for his faith, and so did the other apostles. Ultimately, Paul the Apostle died for his faith, and most, if not all, of the apostles did as well. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is, in the sixth place, we Christians are the people most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now, most of us who are living as Christians these days would never think to say what the apostle said, because our experience has not been what his was. Most of us feel pretty well cared for by God and relate well to the scriptures that say that God is like a shepherd who provides for and protects his sheep. Or God is our Father in heaven and has compassion on us like a good father has compassion on his children. Most of us have stories to tell of how well looked after we are by God. And we'd never think to say that we are the most to be pitied except for the resurrection. But there are brothers and sisters around the world, our fellow believers, and there always have been, who have been willing to suffer horribly for their faith, and they have suffered horribly for their faith. And they say, yes, we looked pitiful, and we are most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But even those who suffer most horribly for their faith, even those who suffer the loss of all things for their faith, are not to be pitied if Christ has been raised from the dead. And we understand from history and from the personal experience of many of us that in fact he has been raised from the dead. So we are here today like many hundreds of thousands of groups all over the world who wouldn't miss this yearly opportunity, especially on this first day of the week, this Easter Sunday, to get together and to rejoice together at the fact that Christ, who died so horrible a death according to the will of God for the forgiveness of our sins, overcame death and overcame sin and rose from the dead and is alive forevermore and is alive and can be alive in the hearts and the lives and in the experiences of all of us who put our faith in him. I'll call the musicians back to the platform and we'll spend some time praising the Lord, our great living Lord Jesus Christ, because he is alive. He's here to hear our praise, and he is to be praised for his total conquest over sin and death. So Paul the Apostle, this man who at one point in his life was determined to exterminate Christianity because it was all a lie and later became a great advocate of the truth, writes to the Corinthians and he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have simply perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So we can take that same list of things that Paul said are true if Christ has not been raised and realize that the opposite is true. And it sounds like this. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, proclaiming Christ is the most important thing you can do for people. We live in a needy world at a needy time. And there are all around us and all over the world people in great distress and need. And we are commanded to love our neighbors, and the parable of the Good Samaritan explains that anybody who's in need that we come across qualifies as our neighbor and should be loved. And we need to love the people of the world, and there are many needs to meet. But we need to be clear on the fact that the greatest need that the people of the world face is not the need that's visible. It's the invisible need of a repair to their relationship, of a reestablishing of the relationship to God. And that is done through proclaiming Christ. And proclaiming Christ, therefore, is the most important thing that we can do for people. As we reach out to them with practical love, we are demonstrating by example what it means to follow Christ. And so that's good. But we need to always be looking for opportunity to put the actions into words and to explain by words the truth about Christ's death and resurrection. Since Christ has been raised, trusting and obeying Christ is not vain, but in fact will save you. Because faith, or trusting and obeying Christ, adheres you to Christ. And the Bible says, in fact, it's Apostle Paul again who explains to another group of Christians that through that connection of faith, his death counts as our death. His burial counts as our burial. And so we are considered to have been put to death and have been buried in that we are attached to one who did die and was buried. And then the best is yet to come. Since Christ was raised from the dead and is full of life forever, those of us who are attached to him through faith, those who trust and obey Christ through faith, are attached to his life-giving power, attached to his resurrection. We're raised together with him. Since he is no more to die, we will not die but live with him forever, since Christ has been raised. And since Christ has been raised, the apostles were not false witnesses, but the apostles and what they said were true, and what they said about Christ is true. And the truth that they laid down in the original pronouncement of the good news serves as the foundation, the true and solid foundation upon which Christianity is based. We're not altogether deluded and deceived. We're not benefiting from this lucky coincidence that the pack of lies that we've subscribed to happened to work for a while. But in actual fact, it's all true. The apostles were speaking the truth when they spoke about Christ. And all those who have come after them were speaking the truth, are speaking the truth as well. It's a fact that all around the world, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands, and in fact, millions of people who have experienced just what the apostles experienced, have come to see by their experience that Jesus Christ is in fact alive, and by the Spirit of God working in us is available for a relationship by which he answers our prayers and speaks to us and changes our lives. And to illustrate this glorious truth, I'd like you to hear from three men or women who are part of our church and have this testimony to speak of the living power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. My name is Ray White. I have known Jesus Christ as my personal Savior since New Year's Eve, 1950. That's almost 55 years. One reason that I do believe he lives is he answers my prayers. There is one particular time that I do like to remember. Not too many years ago, I was following my usual summer desire of getting off by myself in the wild, where I could feel perhaps no one had ever been before other than God himself. There in the quiet peace of nature alone, I could feel that I could commune with my Creator in a closer and personal way. It's an area off Highway 17, a place called Webwood. Yeah, and I go up to Birch Lake. I had a 12-foot fiberglass boat with a 10-horse motor and my camping equipment for a week. After setting up my campsite and having something to eat, I thought an evening of fishing would complete the day. My fishing skills are mainly by the taste. When I was trolling slowly along, my motor quit and I could not restarted. I rode back nearly to my campsite and tried again. It started. Before I reached my site, however, it quit again. This time, I noticed that the motor was very hot. That put a scare into my week of camping. I'm really not much of a sailor, and I can't even swim. Upon reaching the shoreline, I had a little chat with the Lord. Then I went to bed and slept well. The next morning, after breakfast, the Lord and I visited again, and I decided it was time to return to my car. The lake is about 4 miles long and fairly narrow, running east and west. The prevailing winds were from the West, usually quite strong. I was located on a small island on the east end. As I started out, the motor worked well for about 100 yards and quit once again. I began to roll. Yeah. The lake was like a mirror, quiet and serene. I rode the entire length in that calm, and both in my body too. I had my lunch, loaded the car, and headed for the highway, about 4 miles distance. By the time that I was having my lunch, I looked around and the trees were starting to blow, and then it seemed to get a little worse. Anyway, I got out to the highway and the trees were really moving. There was quite a storm going on, and it got worse during the day. On my homeward trek, the amazement of God's goodness to me was almost overwhelming. I thanked him. I praised him then for his loving kindness toward me, and I praise him now. The Bible says the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Thank you.
My name is Megan Felker, and I have been a follower of Jesus Christ for almost 20 years. This opportunity has been given to me to proclaim that indeed Christ is alive. With complete and unwavering conviction, I know this to be true beyond any doubt. I know Christ is alive because as I read my Bible, meditate, and pray, his word becomes alive to me. I love his word, and I love him living, I feel him living in his love for me. In his word, I find refuge and comfort and peace. The Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." My time spent alone with God in reading and praying and praising is more and more precious to me, and I feel his presence there. I know Christ is alive because I know what I was before he moved into my life, and I know the incredible changes that continue to happen. I know Christ is alive because I see him move mountains in my life and in the lives of my daughters. I see the living, moving, breathing Word of God working in their hearts and souls in ways that continually make me marvel at his goodness and his mercy and his power. I too am being drawn more and more to make whatever I do count, desiring assurance from God that I am pleasing to him. And I know Christ is alive because he truly does illumine my darkness. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 18, and it says, "For you light my lamp. The Lord God illumines my darkness." Truly, he does this by directing my way, convicting me of sin, teaching me to wait upon him, answering prayer, and filling me with the joy that comes from Christ alone. The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation.
Psalm 40, verse 12 says, "For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me." My name is Mike Nixon. I have been a follower of Jesus for 7 years. I know Jesus is alive because he literally saved my life. I was born into a working class family in Hamilton, Ontario. I remember when I was growing up that I lived in a continuous state of fear. I feared being at home, and I feared being at school. My mother was emotionally abusive towards my brothers and me. She was extremely controlling and would often explode without any notice for something that was insignificant to us. Consequently, I did not learn how to socialize properly with other kids. I became very withdrawn and fearful of what others thought of me. I became a victim of the bullies at school who tormented me day after day. This went on for my entire childhood. I remember thinking that I hated life at a very young age and wished that I was dead. When I reached high school, things started to change. My home life stayed the same, except instead of being afraid, I became very angry. My situation at school changed when in grade 10 I started using drugs and drinking. The scars of my childhood faded into the far reaches of my consciousness and were replaced by a drug-induced stupor. Sadly, the very things I tried to escape using drugs, the drugs only made worse. By the time I was in my early 20s, the feelings of self-hatred and inferiority had returned, but this time they had returned with a vengeance. I saw the drugs as the reason for my emotional problems, so I decided to quit. However, when I quit using drugs, I drank twice as much, and when I quit drinking, I used twice as many drugs. I couldn't stop my destructive behavior on my own. I knew my problems were getting very serious when I would lay awake in bed at night, fantasizing about killing myself, while voices in my head told me that I was useless and that I should do everyone a favor and end my life. You see, troubles without number had surrounded me, and my sins had overtaken me. I could not see past them. I was in a pit that had no way out. Death was the only answer, it seemed. My friends had left me. I was estranged from my family. I was addicted to drugs that I could not get off of, and I was suicidal. My heart failed within me. It became clear to me that I was going to die if someone didn't help me. I believe God led me to Teen Challenge, a Christian drug and alcohol rehabilitation program. Shortly after reaching Teen Challenge, I decided to become a Christian. I believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus and what that implied for me, new life. Some may argue that it was the rehab program that got me straightened out. I think that is completely false. The premise of Teen Challenge is that Jesus sets people free from drug addiction, not in-depth counseling and abstinence therapy. I received little in the way of conventional treatment. My therapy came in my devotional times and through prayer and studying the Word of God. I know Jesus is alive because he saved me from killing myself and from a drug addiction, and I would not be here today to tell you that if he wasn't. Psalm 40, 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord.
We're talking about life and death. Jesus Christ either succumbed to death and is still dead, or he was raised for real and is alive. These people are either in on the most important reality of all, or as fine a people as they are to us, they're sadly deceived. And if that were true, at least they would be in good company. For hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people around the world, and millions around the world over the centuries, have come to experience what we have heard that they have experienced. The Lord answering prayer, the Lord speaking, the Lord changing lives and turning us around. Since Christ has been raised, all these things are true, and other things as well. Since Christ has been raised, God does forgive all the sins of those who believe in Christ. And this we understand from the tight connection the Bible gives us between the forgiveness of our sins and the resurrection of Christ. There's various ways to think about it. We can think about it like the story of a diver who knew that way down in the depths of the murky water there was something very valuable lost. So he stripped off his outer clothing and he took a great plunge, and just for a minute you could see his body beneath the surface of the water, and down he went into the depths, disappearing into the darkness of the water, looking for, seeking to retrieve a treasure that everyone had thought was lost. And they wait at the shore and wonder what's to come of this enterprise. And then in due time, there's a flash beneath the surface, and he splashes up, he breaks the surface of the water, he takes a great gasp of air, and in his hand is the thing that he went down into the depths to secure. This is what Christ did when he came into the world and he died. He went into the grave. He went into the underworld. And when he rose again on the third day, he came with the forgiveness of our sins intact. Think about it like a person in very grave financial difficulties, crushed beneath an impossible load of death. The Bible says we are to think of Jesus Christ as our advocate. So think of Jesus Christ as the lawyer that the poor financially beleaguered guy finds, his one hope of somehow getting out of the mess he's in. And the lawyer disappears behind the doors of the boardroom and talks to this great group of creditors. And the indebted man waits outside in the hallway. And in due time, the door opens and the lawyer comes out and he's got a piece of paper in his hand and he explains that this is proof of the fact that the debts have been entirely canceled and the guy is right back where he started long before the problems began. This is what it means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But neither of those are biblical pictures. The biblical picture is of the high priest in the Old Testament going into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies, into the most inward part of the temple. He disappears behind the veil. And the people wait outside and hope that what he is about to do, offering blood that would cover their sins for another year, would work. And he would emerge, having covered their sins again. He actually had little bells on the bottom, on the hem of his robes, and they could hear him walking around in there. And the sound that he was still, that proved that he was still walking, was their only hope. For they knew that if his sacrifice was not accepted, he would be struck down for being in the very presence of a holy God. But if he emerged from behind the veil, the fact that he was alive and had survived the experience was proof. His being alive was proof that his blood sacrifice had counted and their sins were covered one more time for one more year. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the great high priest who went into the very presence of God with the blood that would cover or bring forgiveness for all of our sins. And the fact that he rose from the dead proves that his sacrifice was accepted and that God forgives all the sins of all those who believe in him. And that brings us to our fifth conclusion. Since Christ has been raised, those who believe in Christ do live forever. For faith is not a delusion, it's not a deception, but it's a real relationship with one who is alive and is in fact the life. To be connected to Christ through faith is to be connected vitally to the one who's so full of life that by contagion, by this contagious infection, we pick up the life as well. Paul the Apostle told another group of Christians how to live. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that is, when Christ reappears in history on his return to the earth, when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Which is to say that Christ continues to have in his possession all the stuff of which real life, abundant life, eternal life is experienced. To seek the things above is to continue to trust the Lord enough to obey him. And through that attachment that faith is, we continually receive from him not just the forgiveness of sins, but all the raw materials, all the stuff of which an abundant life and ultimately an eternal life is to be experienced. And it's not a lie. It's not a deception or a delusion. It's truth. Those who believe in Christ live forever. So finally, since Christ has been raised, we Christians, those who believe in Christ, are in fact the people least to be pitied. Now, there are stages of life and times when our friends wouldn't think to pity us for our faith, but sometimes they do. And it might be our lot in the future, as it is for many Christians around the world in times of persecution, for us to begin to suffer for our faith in such a way that those who see us and don't share our convictions about Christ do pity us and think, look at what they're suffering because they've been misled and deceived about this whole resurrection of Jesus thing. But it's no deception if Christ has been raised. And even if the going gets tough, and even if we suffer, and even if our faith doesn't seem to be offering us any temporal benefits, if Christ has been raised, since Christ has been raised, we Christians are always the people least to be pitied. For we are the ones who, by God's unconditional, undeserved favor towards us, have gotten in on the secret of life, gotten in on the means of survival, gotten in on the key to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Paul the Apostle had it very rough, and he suffered for his faith, and eventually, tradition says, he suffered martyrdom. But he wrote, in the midst of all that suffering, though it's written in the Bible, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Nevertheless, he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. since him who loved us is alive from the dead and loves us still. I'm so glad that you have been here today to get in on our rejoicing, in on our celebration. And if you're in that particular state of life in which you haven't yet come to see or yet come to act upon the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive, I'm happy to say that there are great things in store for you, things that can be your experience if you will join us in believing that Jesus Christ is alive and then join us in experiencing the benefits of attaching yourself through this trust and obedience commitment through faith to the one who lives at the right hand of God and by his Spirit fills his people with love and joy and peace and the ability to cope with difficulties and the ability to overwhelmingly conquer the difficulties through him who loved us. We'll go out from here singing, so I'll call the singers to come forward, and one more time we'll lift our voices and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, thoroughly paid the penalty for our sins. His sacrifice was accepted, and he was raised from the dead and brought to life forever.